I used to find, my dear brethren and sisters, when we had our fraternal gathering in the first ecclesia to which I belonged as a young man, that I got such a thrill out of seeing everyone together, and the exhortation seemed to have so much more appeal that I always made fresh resolutions at each of our fraternal gatherings. And maybe that's happening to some of you today. If it is happening, I would allow it to happen. There can be no greater resolution than to decide to serve God fully. The word consecrate, you remember the word, it's a word that runs right through the Old Testament, a word that has to do with the high priest and the priest. Now, the word consecrate, I suppose if we were asked to define it, we'd probably say, well, it means to dedicate, to make holy. I suppose most of us would think that that's what the word means. Interestingly enough, it has a totally different meaning. One that seems to be altogether unrelated to what we would normally regard as the appropriate definition of to consecrate. It means to fill the hand. That's what it means. To fill the hand. Now you say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm lost. I don't really see how that could in any way be associated with the word consecrate. Well, you'll find it in your margin. Especially if you have a margin that carries the Revised Version as well, you'll notice that it keeps saying Hebrew, to fill the hand. And it has to do with taking the incense. And they filled the hand. And they went then, and they burned it to make the incense ascend in prayer. And so the priest had that special work to do. And there were other people, of course, who didn't want to go that way. And they did evil with both hands earnestly. They filled their hands with other things. The human hand is one of the marvels, isn't it? And all of us occupy our lives using our hands in one way or another. What we have to learn to do is to fill them in the service of God. Fill the hand. That doesn't mean just taking a niggardly portion of something and offering that to the Lord. A good portion. Fill the hand. And if we do that, then we shall consecrate ourselves, which was the whole point of filling the hand, wasn't it? That which he did was to offer a prayer that was himself. And so we should do. Ask yourself the question, how have I filled my hand over the years? You can fill it with all kinds of things. But in the end, as time goes by, we discover that most of the things with which we fill our hands, we'd rather let fall. They are things that just crumble into dust and have no lasting significance whatsoever. But if we're able to consecrate ourselves unto the Lord, then we shall discover that he will fill our hands finally with that great work for him. It's like when you shake hands with someone. I don't like a sort of fish shake, you know. The handshake you've got to sort of get hold of and try to help the other person to shake it. I know some of us have got arthritis and we've got to take very great care of one another, and we try to do that. But it's the others, you know. In our meeting, we have an ex-champion weightlifter. When he shakes your hand, you go up and down with it, you know. Seems so powerful a hand. Now, but, you know, a good hand grip, which is the right hand of fellowship, that which we've exchanged many times today and during this coming week, we should all feel like doing. So to those who are making some new decision, for friends who are here, perhaps the first time to our kind of meeting, fill your hands. Just make sure that what you're going to render to God is what He wants. He wants all of us. Fill the hands. To young people, get engaged in the work of the Lord. Fill your hands. And in the home, fill your hands. Just fill it. And then consecrate yourself unto the Lord God. It's a wonderful thing to be doing. So, what's your Sunday school like then? Is it a hand full? Or is it just a poorly done job that you think up the Sunday school lesson, Sunday school teacher, you know, the night before or that morning before, or well, you just make up a little story? Or is it truly a handful from the Lord? Do the arranging brethren take special care about the Sunday school? Ensure that the whole of the truth and of the life of the truth is covered in the curriculum that the scholars follow. What's your youth circle like? Is there commitment in the leaders to the one purpose? Anybody can get a group of people together, but holding them together for the right purpose, are we doing that? Is the leader and his wife, are they dedicated people? Hands full? Or is it just that these are the only people we could find to do the job, and they don't do it very well, but we're sorry? Now, I haven't asked any questions about your youth group, and I don't know who leads them. What I'm doing is just to go through the kinds of things that I have to go through in my life. The breaking of bread. Do we really put all that we've got into our remembrance of the Lord? Everything that we've got into it when we come together. Into the readings we shall have tomorrow. Wonderful readings. Into our singing. Into our fellowship one with another. Do we make it our purpose to go around and speak to as many as possible in our ecclesia? Or do we just remain with our little clique of people, and we're not widening our, we're not filling our hands, just making it as small a portion as possible? What's our evening service like, our witness? Its scope, its kind, does it cover everything? Is it of the right quality? And by quality, I'm not talking now about eloquence of delivery, skillfulness, slickness, something gimmicky. I'm not talking about that. Anyone who wants can whip up that kind of thing. So I'm talking about, does it really fill the hand of the person who comes so that he has something to take away? Or does he go away empty-handed? Our Bible class. What's the attendance like at your Bible class? Or perhaps you don't know because you're one of the people who doesn't go. Well, make a new resolution. I'm not getting at you much. I'm just... what we've got to do is to help one another, isn't it? And you can only do it by just asking the question. Just nudging now and again. Because it isn't a natural thing to do, to serve God. And therefore, we need to be helped along the way. And we all know, and don't feel embarrassed if you haven't been coming to the Bible class, and you say, well, if I go, they'll say, well, what's he come for? You know? Come, you'll be welcome. You'll be welcome. I know the Bible class isn't very interesting, that we get dull addresses and so on. That's what people say. But they're dull because we make them dull. They're dull because we don't go wholeheartedly. Now, if this were a Bible class, it would just go like a bomb, wouldn't it? We're studying, so it would go, because we're all here, and we want to learn of God. And so it can be with our weekly Bible class. Make the best of it. Who prepares the table for the breaking of bread? Is it a last-minute job? Or one of those careful jobs that when the very first person arrives, it's already done. It's already complete. And the presiding brother, although if he's wise, he will always do a little check. Needn't expect not to find the bread or not to find the wine. Punctual, without fuss. Are they decently dressed? are they efficient and quietly reverent or distracting? The doorkeepers, do they welcome you? Are they here first, or are they here so late in the proceedings that somebody else has had to open the door? More people have come into the truth by a good doorkeeper than you can imagine. There's a warmth of welcome. I may have told you before, I attended a meeting in Norway with a brother who couldn't speak a word of Norwegian, not a single word, and we had 57 visitors. And the brother was a doorkeeper. And he led every one of the 57 to a seat, every single one. And he made them feel that that was a seat that they had chosen. So careful was he in making sure that they finally had a seat. And they were welcomed by him, and he couldn't speak a word of their language. Doorkeeping is an important job. Readers, do we practice? There's no excuse for not knowing the readings, is there? All of us should read the readings before we come to the meeting. All of us, really. Any brother who may be called on, surely he's gone through the reading. And then he gets the sense of the reading. This is how Brother Alistair read to us. I closed my eyes for part of it because I just felt I was in that city. And that's what it should do. It should transport us. The reading should have about it not just the conveyance of the sense of it, but should make us feel that we are being carried along by the wind of the Spirit that inspired that which we are reading. Our prayer, are they to the Lord from the heart? Now some brethren, I've got great sympathy here, some brethren find it difficult to pray in public. It's not an easy thing to do. How then, because somebody's got to do it, how do we become a little less afraid or awkward in doing it? And I think these are the ways. Say your own prayers at your bedside aloud. Just say them aloud. Listen to your voice. Make sure that you're giving thanks at table, aloud, with the family there. And expand that prayer a little to bring in, as the brother in whose house I was today, in fact, twice, three times, I suppose we had prayer. Not more, I think four altogether. In fact, we just had a prayer on the step before we left the house, about this gathering. And that wasn't at my suggestion either. Now, just learn how to extend the prayer. You don't be afraid of your voice. It's not a question of having beautifully polished phrases. The Lord's not looking for grammar. He doesn't need any lessons from us at all. What he's looking for is an offering from a full hand. And if he is our Father and we are used to praying to him, then we shall be able in public to do it. Forget yourself, but make your voice sufficiently loud to be heard, and just pray sincerely. Prayers are a very great help. And those who speak to us, do they speak as of the oracles of God? Are we looking at Scripture and seeing what Scripture says, or is it just what the brother says? And the organists and pianists, the hymns, congregational singing. Are we really singing? You can't sing with your hands in your pockets, you know that. I see some do it. You can't do that. Not in the presence of God. Or count your money in your pocket at the same time, as you sometimes hear. The kind of, I don't know what it is, but really we ought to be able to sing with vigour. And don't blame the temperature on it, dear me. It's cool enough today. In here. But really, you know, if we forget all conditions and really devote ourselves, we shall find that we shall worship in the beauty of holiness. In holy array is what that means. And it's really speaking of the priest, the high priest, in his garments. But there was a fittingness about it. What he wore was all of God. There wasn't a single stitch on the high priest that was a man. Not at all. All that he wore was of God, because he was God's man. for the people, so that they might see God in him. And so we should be in our services day by day. Come then to the 21st chapter of Matthew. Matthew 21. It's the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming up to Jerusalem. In fact, I remember rightly we've done this together at one time or another when we've been here before. But the Lord is riding, fulfilling the prophecy, it says in verse 4, tell ye, leading into verse 5, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a coat the foal of an ass. Then there are all the strewing of garments and the branches of trees, a mixture of all kinds of things that are reminiscent of feasts here, right up to the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a quotation from the psalm, the very psalm that we've quoted already, the stone which the builders rejected. And this word, Hosanna, is taken from that. Hosanna isn't really just a word of praise. It's not that. It's a prayer. Save now. That's what the word means. It became a word of praise, but its basic meaning is deeper than that, and that is in verse 9. And then the Lord comes into the temple on his second cleansing mission. Except the Lord, build the house. So here is the son of the builder, the plumb line, the chief cornerstone, the headstone, coming to the temple of God. And he cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Brethren and sisters, that little sentence, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves, is a beautiful illustration of how Jesus used scripture. There are two quotations together there, and he's made them sound like one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah, just taken, and they're appropriate. My house shall be called a house of prayer, it's from Isaiah. A den of thieves is from Jeremiah. And he just brings them together, just knits them, because they've got to do with the house of the Lord. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 21, you couldn't serve the Lord as a priest if you were blind or lame. You were kept out. But here they came in, and he healed them. So when they went, they were whole, like every man who comes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes whole men, makes blind men seeing and lame men to walk. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children in the temple, brothers and sisters, where are our children today? And do we make a habit of bringing our children to the meeting? We should. Maybe we say, well, our children are noisy children. Well, that's your fault. It doesn't take long for children to do exactly what they become used to doing. No use expecting them to come later on if they don't come with us. And there's a great joy in a family being together, and the children. So don't forget the children. You'll be surprised how much they learn and how much they hear. I know they sometimes seem to be doing other things, but they'll ask questions afterwards. And they learn from the happiness of their parents. Now, just glance for a moment at this setting. What is the Lord Jesus doing? When he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves," it's obvious that he's driving out the money changers, not everybody else. But he's also drawing our attention to those scriptures, is he not? And he's telling us about them. Now, we're going to have a look at one of them and just see how beautifully it fits in with this theme, "Except the Lord build the house." Isaiah chapter 56. This is the quotation. There were people who could have no part in certain of the work in the tabernacle, and two of them are named here in this chapter. One was the eunuch, the man who couldn't beget children, either because he had some lack by birth or because he had been made that way by man. And the prophet takes him up and speaks about him. And about the other, the son of the stranger. He's been talking about judgment in verse 1 and righteousness. And blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, fills his hand, holds fast. All right? If you were in deep water and you had a life belt, you'd fill your hand with it. Wouldn't you? You'd get a good hold on it. If you hadn't got it round your body, you'd get a good hold on it. That's what we've got to do with the truth. But then the prophet says, verse 3, "Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly or will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And that was the eunuch thought. When I die, I'll have no progeny. There'll be nobody to carry on my name. And the Lord God says, don't say that. Just get hold of me, and I'll give you not a progeny. You won't need one. I'll give you an everlasting name which you personally will have forever in mine house. There it is, my house. And within my walls. A memorial, right? And that word for memorial is a hand. It's the Hebrew word for the open hand. I'll give you a hand in my place. If we fill our hands now, take hold and hold fast of the covenant of God, then God will give us a place. What a wonderful thing. And that's why Ebed-Melech will be there. The eunuch. And I believe it's why the eunuch is there in Acts chapter 8. He was specifically taken hold of. He was a son of a stranger and he was a eunuch. And there he was baptized because he took hold of the covenant. And we were eunuchs and strangers. We couldn't produce progeny that could endure forever, could we? We were the sons of a stranger. We had no part, no lot. As Brother Barry read in Ephesians chapter 2, we had no part at all. And God says in verse 6, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And then in a marvelous way, the Lord lifts this prophecy right to the 20th century. And he says, the Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel. And that's the regathering of the children of Israel. Yet will I also gather others besides those that are gathered unto him. And those others are those of John chapter 10, the sons of the stranger, other sheep which I have which are not of this fold. Both brought together in one verse, neatly knit together. I mentioned this the other day to someone in some place or other. What a marvelous way in which Scripture brings them together, and the fold, notice, the fold is the house of the Lord. That place in which they'll have an everlasting name is where the Lamb will be, and where the Lord God himself will be the shepherd. So here is a prophecy of all that we have believed in as brethren and sisters. The regathering of Israel and the calling of the Gentiles. The remnant of Israel and the remnant from among the Gentiles that God is gathering together. And this house of prayer will be a real house of prayer. Of Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4 and of later on in the prophet Isaiah and all those marvelous chapters of Ezekiel, making clear what the Lord will do. You might like just to turn over to the first few chapters of Ezekiel, just for a little lead-in on this subject that I've found helpful. Matter of fact, going round this time where we've talked about Ezekiel, not that I have introduced it, but it's been introduced in conversation, we've found quite a lot of help. In the opening chapter of Ezekiel, we're introduced to the cherubim. The cherubim being like the encampment of the Lord, that external which was the tabernacle with the 12 tribes around it, was in fact the outward manifestation of that which was inside, which was with the mercy seat and the cherubim there. And they were representative under their standards of that which was inside, which I'm sure is that which is carried forward into the book of Revelation, into the living creatures that are there, as they're described here. But there is a strange matter that comes up. And towards the end of this first chapter, we have two comments about the cherubim. The first is that they represent a host. Verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of water, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. So they're related to the word of God, this people. And they were representative of something. They're a host, as again appears in the book of Revelation. He says he hears the sound of many waters, and says that they're like a host. But this is also, it says, at the end of chapter 1, the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now it isn't the glory, it is the likeness of the glory. It is a pictorial representation of the glory of the Lord. Now this glory of the Lord was in fact within the temple. That's where it should be, the Shekinah glory. But there's noise comes in chapter 3. And we hear, it says in verse 12, then the Spirit took me up And I heard behind me the voice of a great rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place." And we discover that as we go through these opening chapters, the glory of the Lord begins to depart from the temple of the Lord. And so it's gone altogether. It comes out of the center of the house into the threshold, outside eastwards, until it comes to the Mount of Olives, and it ascends from the Mount of Olives, and the glory of the Lord disappears altogether. And the house is left bereft of the glory of God. And throughout the rest of the chapters that then follow, there is no glory. It has gone. But the glory returns in the 40th chapter. It comes back. Just have a glance at the 40th chapter. This is what gives the reality to these things. This is in the setting, remember, after the great battle, the invasion of the land, when Gog has come down, and all that is completed, we then have another vision. And it's the vision of the frame of a city. There it is in verse 2. All right. So he now is given a vision of God. And it's in the land of Israel, verse 2. And it's on a very high mountain. And he's given this. And these have got all kinds of links with the temptations of Jesus and with the 21st chapter of Revelation that we've read, where similar language is used. Then the temple is described in considerable detail, and those who shall minister there and what they shall do. And this goes through the whole of chapter 40, 41, 42, until we come to 43. And afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And notice the description of it. It's the glory of the God of Israel. And the glory of the God of Israel is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of those who belong to him. Those people described in Isaiah chapter 30. Because they're here, and his voice was like a noise. His voice, notice, was like the voice of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. We ought to go back to Numbers 14. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. Taken up again in Zechariah, and working now its way through here through Ezekiel in its wonderful way. And whatever difficulties we have in understanding this verse and that, with the priests and Levites and the priests, the sons of Zadok. And by the way, if you want to read something on that, I think it's 1898. I think that's the year. This matter of the prince of chapter 44 is described in about six successive articles and dealt with by Brother Robert. Extremely instructively dealt with. At least that's how I found them. But there in verse 4 we've got the glory of this latter house. And the glory of the Lord came into the house. What place is this? Is this as it was before, this returning of the glory? No, because it says in verse 7 that this is the place of my throne. So now we have the priest-king. It isn't just the matter of a priesthood here. It's the priest-king, and we shall see that from another scripture in a moment. And so here is the rounding off of everything. This is what makes the prophecy of Ezekiel complete. Without this, those opening chapters really have no meaning, because they had glory that departed. But here they finally come back, but they come back at the time when the king comes back, and they come back from the way of the east.
from that
other side, from the place where the Mount of Olives is. And here is the final manifestation of the glory of God. Just look at Zechariah chapter 6. Have a look at the setting. The house of the Lord. And except the Lord build the house. And here we have the man whose name is the branch. There he is in verse 12. And we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his specific name. And he shall grow up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. And so the glory of Isaiah 43 is the place of the throne. And here is the man who bears the glory and rules upon his throne. And it's not until those two things come together that we now have the prophet, priest, and king in the person of Jesus, the anointed one, in his rightful place, in his final inheritance, in the glory with the saints of God who are with him in glory. As he sits there in that wondrous place where the council of peace is between them both. And I take that not to be between the Father and the Son. That has already been accomplished. That was Ephesians chapter 2. I take between them both. It's now the priesthood and the king have come together. And they run together in Ezekiel. They run together throughout the Psalms. They meet together in Psalm 110. Where all these marry together. And the priests and the king, which is Christ, bring the glory of the Lord. And the Gentiles are there. And the people who have a memorial are there, as you can see in verse 14. They that are far off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So not until that final time comes, when that house is erected, both that of which Ezekiel spoke and that final building, the temple of Christ and of God, which God is making. Not until that is complete shall we then be able to say that these, both Zechariah and Ezekiel and all the prophets, truly were of the Lord, because all that they have spoken will have been fulfilled. Just go to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. I don't know whether we've been through this little theme together at any time. It doesn't really matter, because it's one of those which brings great joy. There were men with names and offices in those days, and the Lord takes hold of one or two of them in verse 20 and begins to paint a little picture around a couple of people. And he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim." He was the one who was over the household. Alright, as you can see, the beginning of his name has God's own name in it, El. Alright, in the same way that the second man, whose name is Hilkiah, has God's own name at the end of it. So the names themselves, because they're being used significantly, have a meaning. And Eliakim means God is setting up. And Hilkiah means Yah is protection. What's he setting up and what is he protecting? And he says, "I will take him, I will clothe him with the robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah." And for a moment you think, and perhaps the prophet thought as it began to unfold, that he was actually speaking about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and that it was completed in him, whatever work he had to do for God. But when you get down to the next verse, you realize that he's speaking about Jesus. and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And that doesn't occur again until we get to the book of Revelation. And Jesus says he's got it. He says, I have the key of the house of David. And he's alluding to this scripture. He's the one who's got the key of the royal house. You'll find it in Revelation 1:18 and 3:7, I think. So, the key of the house of David, that is the key of the royal house, is laid where the cross was laid. The cross had to come before the crown. It was a temptation in the wilderness to try to make him snatch the key of the house of David. But it was going to be given to him, because the prophet said, and God is speaking, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. It's a divinely bestowed kingdom of Christ, isn't it? This kingdom of God. But it's a key, you see. And it's a house. Therefore, there must be a door. And people can get in. Or be kept out. So shall he open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Might I just say to every one of us, all of us, without exception here, that door is now open. We can enter the house of David. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, there will be no way in. No way. And the Lord Jesus says that men will be outside saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And the man who has the key of the house of David will not turn it. The door is wide open. Now let's make sure of our place in the royal house of David, brethren and sisters. That's why we're here. We're not here for amusement or just to have some pleasant things for our ears or even just pleasant fellowship. We are here on the way to the kingdom of God. That's the only reason. And we want all of us to be there. We haven't got the key. We can't exclude anybody, nor let anybody in. That's the work of Christ himself. And it says in verse 23 that I will fasten him as a nail in the sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house. And all the things are beginning to come together. The throne and the king and the Father's house are all meeting together. And they're all being secured by a nail, which nail is Christ himself, fastened in a sure place. You'll find various references that go from that. They go down back as far as Ezra. But they occur again in this chapter. What a wonderful thing, his Father's house. That's the expression he uses, isn't it? The Lord himself uses that, and the court says, my Father's house. And he's alluding to all the scriptures that have to do with his Father's house. And it says, the offspring and the issue. And what are the offspring and the issue connected with the Father's house? They are the glory of his Father's house. Notice that. The glory of his Father's house are the offspring and the issue. So that's the speed of the Father's house. They're obviously the sons of God. And they are the glory of the Father's house. The glory of old men is their sons. Even in earthly terms, then think what the glory of the Ancient of Days himself is. It's his offspring, of whom Jesus says himself, I am the root and offspring of David. He's that from which David sprang, and he sprang from David. This is that lovely paradox that Jesus is there in the mind of God, and out of that springs Abraham and David. And yet when it comes to his fleshly descent, he descends from David. He is the root and the offspring of David. But this is the Father's house. And in Hebrews and the psalm, he says, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Isn't it a strange thing then that it says the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. Strange sort of thing to be talking about, isn't it? In the Father's house, cups and flagons, they are vessels of capacity, are they not? You know, from time to time, there are people who give up on the way to the kingdom of God. They well understand that other people will get to the kingdom, but they feel that they themselves are not worthy of getting there, for whatever reason. All right? Now there are people in this room who felt just like that. They felt like giving up, for whatever reason. And usually not blaming God or blaming anybody else, and in a kind of way, not altogether blaming themselves, but just holding back. Now, I understand this position very well. We've got a very dear friend who's doing exactly this. All right? So you try hard repeatedly. And that's what we've got to do. Now, it's sort of verses like this that are of help to the rest of us. Those vessels of cups are small vessels. And the vessels of flagons are big vessels. But God wants both of them. You and I mightn't be a flagon, but he wants to drink out of a flagon. You want a cup for that. There are little vessels. And after all, brethren and sisters, if you're a little vessel, or if you're a big vessel, you can only be full. And God's going to fill us completely in the kingdom. And some of us, we should be mighty content to be thimbles in the kingdom of God. And we should not have any jealousy or envy. Only wonder for those who are larger and have had a greater capacity, however that came about in the service of God. But don't give up because you're a cup or a thimble. Just make sure that you're full in the service of God. That's all that God asks of us. After all, if you boast that you're a flagon, get full. You've got a great work to do. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. I've puzzled about this verse for a long time, and I'm not sure that I've got the answer now. I arrived at my own answer for it, and you may have a better answer, and I should be glad to receive it. How can that nail that was in verse 23, that was fastened in a sure place, on which were going to be hung all these things, the offspring and the issue and the vessels, the glory of his Father's house, how can that nail collapse? Give way, that's what the word sounds like, and be cut down and fall. Because that looks then as though what is being achieved is now being lost, doesn't it? What What would you think it means then? But it can't be failure for Christ, because, well, he is the one who has the key of the house of David, so there can't be failure. What is this? I'll give you two answers, that one of which is mine, I thought, and the other of which was a suggestion. And the first was, well, the burden was the removal of the law of Moses. All right, so the brother who gave that felt, that satisfied him that it meant that there was that burden that was there of Old Testament times that was removed in Christ. Then, for myself, I've always taken it as being the burden of our sin, which is taken away by the nail and removed completely, altogether. It isn't the nail that's collapsing in that sense. It is another facet of the work of the stone, and that is Calvary. Because I ought to have known better by thinking it was my own idea. I then discovered that that John Thomas had it too, and he lived before me, so probably I'd read it at some time. That's what your memory does with you, isn't it? You get great ideas and you discover that you've read them and they're not yours at all, really. So maybe that's what lies here. Are you associated with the nail in a sure place? Or have you just hung everything on a little tack in the wall? Super glue. Right? Marvellous stuff. Just pulls the wall down, that's all. Now, is that what we're depending on? Just human super glue? Or whatever it is? Or are we, in actual fact, associated with the nail in the sure place? Might I now just bring all these things just together in the final thought? Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are the chapters that have to do with glory. Glory starts in chapter 3, where the glory of Christ persists when the glory of Moses has diminished and gone away. Then we see the glory in chapter 4, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's in verse 6. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So there's our cup or our flagon. It's not the cup or the flagon that's valuable, it's what you put inside it. We're only an earthen vessel. That's all we are. And that's so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's why in verse 16, our outward man is perishing, decaying, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. That wonderful treasure inside is constantly being topped up day after day as we contemplate the word of God, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, engage in our prayers, meet in our fellowship, see the signs in the world around us. We know what's happening, and we give praise to the God of glory. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. An house not made with hands. All the not with hand scriptures are coming together. You list them, think how many there are. The words occurred in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard him say, this fellow destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise another, not made with hands. And Daniel said, and I beheld, and lo, there was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And it goes on and on, this without hands, right through a temple not made with hands. Let's just follow then. This house not made with hands, the eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this earthly tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, that's Revelation 15. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. All right? So the final house then, that each of us will occupy, is that house from God, which is immortality, with which this mortal shall be clothed. And it won't be made with hands. In other words, the only house in which God can dwell is one which he has made himself. That's the final house of God. And it will consist of all the living stones of God laid upon the foundation stone, which no man can lay other than that is laid, which is Christ. And yet he's the chief cornerstone, and he's the headstone to whom we cry, grace, grace. And that whole building, this habitation of God through the Spirit, has never yet existed. It is this house, this house, this house, because it's been in building all the time. And the Lord has been adding stones to it throughout all the ages. So it's this house, this house, this house, until the final one is finally in place. And then finally the Lord fills that house totally and altogether with his glory. The offspring and the issue, the cups and the flagons, every single living stone will radiate the glory of God. Immortality of God upon this mortality. It is not a disinvestment program. It's an investment program of God upon us by the Lord himself completing his mighty work. And then it shall be said that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.